Good evening.
Evening.
And a warm welcome to Christ Church this evening. If you're visiting with us, we want to welcome you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notices simply to say that next Sunday services, God willing, at the usual times of 11 and 6, and during the week we meet for prayer here in the building at 7:30 on Wednesday. One other notice, just to say that the latest edition of the denominational magazine, the Free Church Record, is now available at the back of the church for those who take it. So please take one as you go out this evening. Let me read as a call to worship some verses from the book of Psalms. Let me read from Psalm 91. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God, in whom I trust. Well, let's open our service this evening by singing to God's praise and glory in a great hymn, O Worship the King, All Glorious Above. An introduction we'll play and then we'll stand to sing together. That neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Our God, we thank you and praise you this evening for your wonderful love shown towards us in your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you that, as the Apostle reminds us, it's a love that is stronger than anything else, stronger even than death. We thank you that that love has been displayed before us in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. We thank you that it's a love from which your people can never be separated. And we thank you this evening that in Jesus Christ you have promised never to leave us or forsake us, but rather to be with us always, even to the end of the age. Lord, we gather to praise you and to glorify your great and worthy name. And as we draw near, we acknowledge that we don't come thinking ourselves better than others, holier, more righteous. Lord, we come before you as sinners, knowing ourselves to be those who have rebelled against you and sinned against you in thought and word and deed. We come into your presence only through the person and work of Jesus Christ, only because he took our sin, our guilt, our punishment, only because he took our place, becoming sin for us. And so we come to you this evening, believing in our Lord Jesus Christ and clinging to him by faith alone, believing your word, trusting in your great promises. We confess our sins and see them laid upon Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. We thank you that your love is like that of the Father, who, seeing his Son a long way off, ran out to meet him and threw his arms around him. And Lord, we thank you that as we come to our senses and turn in repentance towards you, you do not reject us or turn your back upon us. You don't close the door in our faces, but instead you open wide your arms to embrace us and to welcome us. Father, we thank you for the way that your love embraces and restores us, the way that your love finds us when we're lost, the way that your love resurrects us and makes us alive when we were once dead in our sins and trespasses. We know that your love is a love that we do not deserve. We know that your love is a love we can never earn, a love we can never merit. We know that it flows to us from your grace and your mercy. And so we praise you all the more. The Apostle says, "Behold, what manner of love is this, that we should be called children of God?" And that is what we are. Lord, we thank you tonight that in Jesus Christ, we are your beloved children, belonging in your family. And we rejoice in all the benefits and blessings that are ours in Jesus Christ, too many to mention. We thank you that in Jesus, you are the God who is no longer against us in judgment and wrath. We thank you that in Jesus, you are the God who is for us. For us, even in all our sin. For us, even in all our guilt. For us, even in all our fear, all our indifference. And we thank you this evening that you are the God who is for us for all eternity. May your love and resurrection power fill our lives this evening, that you alone would receive all the glory, all the honor, and all the praise for the wonderful things you have done. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. We're going to sing again, this time from the book of Psalms, Psalm 67. We're singing this from the Scottish Psalter. The tune is Golden Hill. And the tune will play through, and then we'll stand to sing this together.
unto their Son, most dead.
Well, tonight we're turning to the book of Judges and to Judges chapter 19. It was, I explained this morning, was my intention originally to preach this in the morning. We were looking at Samson and looking at these last chapters of Judges. But we have the youngsters in the church present in the morning service, and rather than cause havoc amongst parents, I thought we would deal with this this evening instead. We're looking at Judges 19. The narrative runs really through to the end of the book of chapter 21, but we're going to focus on chapter 19 this evening. So Judges 19, that's page 218 if you're following in a church Bible, and the reading will go up overhead. Let's hear and read together in God's word. In those days, when there was no king in Israel, a certain Levite was sojourning in the remote parts of the hill country of Ephraim, who took to himself a concubine from Bethlehem in Judah. And his concubine was unfaithful to him, and she went away from him to her father's house at Bethlehem in Judah, and was there some 4 months. Then her husband arose and went after her to speak kindly to her and bring her back. He had with him his servant and a couple of donkeys, and she brought him into her father's house. And when the girl's father saw him, he came with joy to meet him. And his father-in-law, the girl's father, made him stay. And he remained with him 3 days. So they ate and drank, and spent the night there. And on the fourth day, they arose early in the morning, and he prepared to go. But the girl's father said to his son-in-law, "Strengthen your heart with a morsel of bread, and after that we may go." So the two of them sat and ate and drank together. And the girl's father said to the man, "Be pleased to spend the night. Let your heart be merry." And when the man rose up to go, his father-in-law pressed him till he spent the night there again. And on the fifth day, he arose early in the morning to depart, and the girl's father said, "Strengthen your heart and wait until the day declines." So they ate, both of them. And when the man and his concubine and his servant rose up to depart, his father-in-law, the girl's father, said to him, "Behold, now the day has waned toward evening. Please spend the night. Behold, the day draws to its close. Lodge here, and let your heart be merry, and tomorrow you shall arise early in the morning for your journey and go home." But the man would not spend the night. He rose up and departed, and arrived opposite Jebus, that is Jerusalem. He had with him a couple of saddled donkeys, and his concubine was with him. When they were near Jebus, the day was nearly over, and the servant said to his master, "Come now, let us turn aside to the city of the Jebusites and spend the night in it." And his master said to him, "We will not turn aside into the city of foreigners who do not belong to the people of Israel. We will pass on to Gibeah." And he said to his young man, "Come and let us draw near to one of these places and spend the night at Gibeah or at Ramah." So they passed on and went their way. And the sun went down upon them near Gibeah, which belongs to Benjamin. And they turned aside there to go in and spend the night at Gibeah. And he went in and sat down in the open square of the city, for no one took them into his house to spend the night. And behold, an old man was coming from his work in the field at evening. The man was from the hill country of Ephraim, and he was sojourning in Gibeah. The men of the place were Benjamites. And he lifted up his eyes and saw the traveller in the open square of the city. And the old man said, "Where are you going, and where do you come from?" And he said to him, "We are passing from Bethlehem in Judah to the remote parts of the hill country of Ephraim, from which I come. I went to Bethlehem in Judah, and I'm going to the house of the Lord. But no one has taken me into this house." We have straw and feed for our donkeys, with bread and wine for me and your female servant and the young man with your servants. There is no lack of anything. And the old man said, peace be to you. I will care for all your wants. Only do not spend the night in the square. So he brought him into his house, gave the donkeys feed, and they washed their feet and ate and drank. As they were making their hearts merry, behold, the men of the city, worthless fellows, surrounded the house, beating on the door. And they said to the old man, the master of the house, bring out the man who came into your house, that we may know him. And the man, the master of the house, went out to them and said to them, no, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Since this man has come into my house, do not do this vile thing. Behold, here are my virgin daughter and his concubine. Let me bring them out now. Violate them and do with them what seems good to you. But against this man, do not do this outrageous thing. But the men would not listen to him. So the man seized his concubine and made her go out to them. And they knew her and abused her all night until the morning. And as the dawn began to break, they let her go. And as morning appeared, the woman came and fell down at the door of the man's house, where her master was, until it was light. And her master rose up in the morning, and when he opened the doors of the house and went out to go on his way, behold, there was his concubine lying at the door of the house, with her hands on the threshold. He said to her, get up, let us be going. But there was no answer. Then he put her on the donkey, and the man rose up and went away to his home. When he entered his house, he took a knife. Taking hold of his concubine, he divided her limb by limb into 12 pieces and sent her throughout all the territory of Israel. And all who saw it said, such a thing has never happened or been seen from the day that the people of Israel came up out of the land of Egypt until this day. Consider it. Take counsel and speak. This is the word of God. Well, let's pray together. Let's pray. The apostle writes, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that at the proper time he may exalt you. Cast all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Lord, we're mindful as we read that passage this evening that we live in a fearful and anxious and sinful world, a world often full of wickedness and evil. And so we come to you and we ask, Lord, that you would teach us and instruct us from your word, that you would help us, and that you would enable us to live lives that are holy and pleasing to you. Lord, if we're anxious about the future, anxious perhaps about what's happening in our society, Lord, we acknowledge that you are in control, that you are sovereign, and we rest in the knowledge that you are the God who cares for us. We pray this evening for the many summer camps being run in these days by Scripture Union and the Free Church and many others, holiday clubs as well. And we ask, Lord, that you would make these times of rich blessing for all involved, leaders and those attending. We pray for those who are struggling with health issues. We pray that you would help them and stand with them in the midst of their illness. If they're afflicted, may they know your hand of healing upon them. We pray again for young Sophie Randall and for her family in Falkirk. Lord, we pray that you would sustain them in these days, where there is great trouble and great anxiety. We pray for those travelling through the dark valley of despair and loss. We think in particular of our Sean here, but we think of others as well. May the Good Shepherd stand with them and lead them through that valley so that they will not be afraid. We pray for those struggling with addictions and battling mental health issues of one kind or another. Lord, may you be pleased in your mercy to grant peace to those who are troubled in mind and spirit. We pray for your church in the midst of a hostile world. We pray for Christians in parts of Central Asia, Afghanistan, Iran, Iraq, Myanmar, in China, many other places. Lord, may they know your care and protection in these days. And may you bless their testimony to Jesus Christ. We're anxious to see many come to know our Lord Jesus. And so we pray that you would bless the work of the gospel in these days. We live in such a needy world, such a needy nation, such a needy city. Lord, display your mercy and bring many to faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. We know that there are many living in this world without God, without you, and without hope. And so we pray for an outpouring of your Spirit. We pray for the preaching of your word in churches all across our land this evening, that many may be brought to a living faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, that many may be restored and renewed in their faith, that your church may be emboldened in its witness and its testimony, so that the name of Jesus Christ would be exalted and lifted high. Bless us as we turn to your word this evening. Grant us your help and the guidance of your Spirit. Lord, hear our prayers. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, before we come to look at that passage in Judges 19, we're going to sing again. It's time a song that speaks about scriptures, how sure the scriptures are God's vital, urgent word. We'll stand to sing. The tune is Darwell. Say that if there's anybody has any questions or issues with what I say, then please come and speak to me at the end. More than happy to try and answer any questions or to engage with any issues that are raised in what is a very challenging passage of Scripture. I wonder if you've ever had the unfortunate experience of perhaps opening the fridge and realizing immediately that something has gone off. Something lurking inside has gone bad. How do we know when things have gone bad? The smell, the stench, the stink, rotting organic material has quite an unmistakable and unpleasant odour. When the food goes bad, there's no avoiding the smell. I have a recollection as a youngster when I played golf at a golf locker room and a locker where I kept my clubs. I played towards the end of the summer, September or something like that, and I put the clubs in there in the locker with a pair of old socks that I just used and a banana. And then I returned to the locker sometime in March the following year, and you got the sense there was something wrong in that locker room, let me tell you. It was not a pretty sight when I opened, or a pretty smell when I opened the locker. Well, as we turn to Judges 19 this evening, there's no avoiding the smell. Because in these verses, we catch the powerful, nauseating scent of moral decay and putrefaction. Here is the unmistakable stench of human depravity in a society and a community that has gone bad. The story that begins in Judges 19 and runs to the end of the book in chapter 21 is undoubtedly one of the most ugly and depraved parts of the Bible. It contains a catalogue of wickedness and evil whose reek can still turn stomachs even after thousands of years. And I think in these chapters, I remember these final chapters of the book are a kind of snapshot of what life was like in the time of the judges. It's a snapshot that the writer wants us to sense and to catch a whiff, really. He wants us to experience the stench in our nostrils and feel utterly sick at what things had come to in the days in which the judges ruled. This is what these passages, this is what these chapters are designed to do. And chapter 19 of the book of Judges centers on the ancient and noble practice of hospitality. The narrative, you'll notice, contains two scenes. Both involve the showing of hospitality. The first scene, set in Bethlehem in chapter 19, verses 1 through 10, is normal enough. But the second scene in Gibeah, from verses 11 through 30, is both perverted and grotesque in the extreme. The first part of the passage introduces us to a certain Levite who took to himself a concubine from Bethlehem in Judah. Now, taking a concubine was a common practice in the ancient Near East. A concubine was normally a second wife, generally considered to be of lower status. Despite the fact that Genesis 2:24 made it clear that marriage is to be between one man and one woman, oftentimes God's people adopted the alternative practices of their neighbours, usually with disastrous consequences. Polygamy always brought with it, that's the testimony of the Old Testament, it brought with it heartache and pain for God's people. And this lady, the lady or concubine in our story, it transpires, is unfaithful. And as a consequence, she's sent packing. She runs back home to daddy in Bethlehem. 4 months later, the Levite decides he wants her back, and so he sets off to her father's house to retrieve her. And the scene at the father's house is one really of unrestrained indulgence. Clearly the concubine's dad is a man who knows how to party and have a good time. And verses 3 through 9 of the chapter convey a kind of an over-the-top kind of his hospitality, such as the extravagance of the welcome this man receives, that the Levite struggles to extricate himself from the situation. By the fifth day, the Levite must have been saying to myself, if I don't leave now, I'll never escape. But leave they do. And as they journey back, we read that they decide to lodge in the town of Gibeah. His master said to him, we will not turn aside into the city of foreigners. We do not belong to the people of Israel. We will pass on to Gibeah. And he said to his young man, come and let us draw near to one of these places and spend the night at Gibeah or at Ramah. They passed on, went on their way. Some went down on them near Gibeah, which belongs to Benjamin. They turned aside there to go in and spend the night at Gibeah. And he went in and sat down in the open square of the city, for no one took them into his house to spend the night. The irony here is that the Levite and his traveling companions, they deliberately avoided the pagan towns such as Jebus in order to seek hospitality with their and a welcome with their fellow Israelites in Gibeah or Ramah. It was to prove a bad decision, because it transpires, of course, that they would have been so much better off in a pagan town than with the bunch of degenerates they encounter in Gibeah. In Gibeah, the Levite and his concubine are left, you can imagine the scene, they're left sitting on their suitcases at the town square. It's as a picture of isolation, loneliness, the tumbleweed, you know, drifting by. Nobody offers them accommodation. No one offers them a hand. No one offers them help for the night. And that was really a reprehensible breach of social etiquette in the Middle East. Eventually, an old man appears on the scene to provide much-needed hospitality and protection. He himself is not from Gibeah, but like the Levite, from the hill country around Ephraim. And after introductions are made, we read, verse 20, the old man said, peace be unto you. I will care for all your wants, only do not spend the night in the square. He brought them into his house, gave the donkeys feed, they washed their feet, and ate and drank. And as the story continues, it becomes clear that the second part of the passage contains unmistakable similarities to an earlier incident that took place back in the book of Genesis. Some scholars refer to this passage in Judges 19 as being what they term an echo narrative, carrying as it does such a strong reflection of the life and times of Sodom in Genesis 19. And those of you who know your Bibles will know that Sodom is a byword in the scriptures for a community under the just judgment of God. Jesus himself speaks of Sodom in such terms. Matthew 11:24, but I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. Sodom is kind of biblical shorthand for the most morally corrupt and degenerate of societies. It's the benchmark for just how bad things can sometimes get. And what we catch here is a stench of Sodom-like human depravity in Judges 19. And I think we do so in a number of ways. I want to suggest four ways that we catch that scent. The first is, we'll call it the odor of moral licentiousness. Back in Genesis 19, we read of how Lot offered hospitality to two visitors, and how a mob eager for sex with the visitors surrounded his house and demanded that the visitors be given up so that they could satisfy their carnal lusts. And this is exactly what we encounter here in Gibeah. Here is Sodom in Gibeah. As they were making their hearts merry, behold, the men of the city, worthless fellows, surrounded the house, beating on the door. They said to the old man, master of the house, bring out the man who came into your house, that we may know him. The Hebrew indicates that these men were doing more than just beating on the door. Literally, they were throwing themselves against the door. Such was their craving to have this man for themselves. This is a frenzied mob, desperate to vent its lusts. The phrase "that we may know him" is a clear reference to a desire for sexual relations. This, you see, what the writer is getting us to understand is this. This is how bad things had become in Israel in the days in which the judges ruled. So bad that a mob of homosexual or bisexual men felt at liberty to demand that a male visitor be given up to them for sex. The pagan and sexual practices of the surrounding nations and cultures have now become installed in the very heart of the people of God. They were to be a holy nation, a holy people, but they had embraced the practices of their neighbours. It was just as if the Ten Commandments and the Book of Deuteronomy had never even been written. Here is Sodom in Israel. Sodom in the church. Perversion on a grand scale has found its way into the heart of the people of God. Sexual immorality and licentiousness have become the norm. I wish I could say it was different today, but in much of the contemporary Western church, the lifestyle and outlook of Sodom has similarly been embraced. Recent decisions by mainline denominations are simply a reflection of this kind of trend. I think it's important to understand in Judges 19 that this is an extreme situation. The writer wants us just to see how bad it's got. That the people of God have utterly turned aside from the word of God and rejected it. Of course, the Bible condemns homosexual practice as an offence against God. It does not say that homosexual people cannot become Christians, but it does say that you can't pursue such a lifestyle and belong in the kingdom of God. Paul tells the Corinthians, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, idolaters, adulterers, men who practice homosexuality, thieves, greedy, drunkards, revilers, swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Yes, the endorsement of homosexual practice at the Church of God is a wickedness. Such behavior is not to be countenanced amongst God's people. But it's validated and embraced, it's actually a sign of how far we've drifted from the Word of God. But it's not simply in reference to homosexual practice that we see a departure from the Word of God. We see it in the area of heterosexual practice as well. In Scripture, marriage is the God-given context for sexual relations. And we cannot confess Jesus Christ and at the same time embrace and endorse sexual immorality of whatever kind. And yet today we witness sex being wrenched from that God-given context. Adultery, pornography, fornication are practices all too commonly entrenched in the midst of the professing church. And these are signs that the people of God are guilty of what? Having their behavior shaped, yes, by their own passions and lusts, but also by the surrounding culture, rather than love for Christ and love for the Word of God. So that's the first scent we catch here, this odour of moral licentiousness. And then secondly, there's the odour of what we call moral blindness. And again, There are these echoes of Genesis 19, where Lot, you remember, offers his two virgin daughters to the baying crowd. And on that occasion, Lot's angelic visitors strike them all with blindness. But here in Gibeah, there are no delivering angels. The master of the house went out to them. He said to them, "No, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Since this man has come into my house, do not do this vile thing. Behold, here are my virgin daughter and his concubine. Let me bring them out now. Violate them. Do with them what seems good to you. But against this man, do not do this outrageous thing." The men would not listen to him. And so the man seized his concubine and made her go out to them. Here the old man offers the crowd his virgin daughter and the Levite's concubine. The host and the Levite are portrayed as depraved as the baying, lust-filled mob. There is an astonishing, isn't there, kind of moral blindness displayed here by both these men. The host describes the crowd's desire for homosexual sex as a wicked act, vile, outrageous thing. Then he proceeds to offer them his own daughter so they can violate her. He offers no protection for his daughter. Instead, he appears interested and only in saving his own skin. His own actions are no less wicked and vile than the mob beating on his door. And friends, it's part of the perversity of the human heart that we're apt to think that the sins of others are wicked and vile, while at the same time being blind to the wickedness of our own hearts. We're outraged at the scandalous behavior of others, but forget that we too harbor wickedness in our own soul. And that's why theologians are right to speak of the doctrine of total depravity. It's not that we're all as totally depraved as we could be, like the men of Sodom or Gibeah. But make no mistake, sin and rebellion against God has infected every aspect of our lives. We have all sinned and fallen short of God's glory, every single one of us. And so we must remember that the Bible categorizes all human beings as sinners, not just some. The root of it all is that men and women do what is right in their own eyes. Sin may show itself in open and outright immorality, perversion, apparent or in apparent moral righteousness that looks down on others and condemns them. But the root is the same. As we voice our outrage at the scandalous behavior in Gibeah, we do well to examine our own hearts. Because the truth is that the designs and motives of our own hearts are often far from pure. We all harbor secret lusts and desires that we would scarcely reveal to anyone else. We're all guilty of doing what is right in our own eyes. It's just that the sins of others are easy to see, while our own are not so easy. If you're honest with yourself and can bear to look closely enough, you will see even a connection between the wicked men of Gibeah and your own self-righteous heart. The odor of moral licentiousness, the odor really of moral blindness. And thirdly here, the odor of moral wickedness. Verse 25, the man seized his concubine, made her go out to them, and they knew her and abused her all night until the morning. And as the dawn began to break, they let her go, and as morning appeared, the woman came and fell down at the door of the man's house where her master was until it was light. Perhaps the violence and the cruelty should not surprise us. But the gang rape and brutal assault of the concubine is no isolated incident. It's simply a reminder of what can happen when human lusts are left unrestrained and unchecked. When men do what is right only in their own eyes. Seems hardly a week goes by that we do not read of horrific acts of violence and sexual abuse in our newspapers. Some of the reports are quite simply beyond belief in terms of their sheer wickedness and evil. I read these words in an article published just a couple of weeks ago. In 2013, an independent inquiry led by Professor Alexis Jay, was launched into child sexual exploitation at Rotherham. Published in 2014, it made for horrific reading. It found that at least 1,400 children had been subjected to sexual abuse between 1997 and 2013. Girls as young as 11 had been raped, trafficked, abducted, beaten, and intimidated by men predominantly of Pakistani heritage. Indeed, the J report found that the police had regarded many child victims with contempt. You read the whole report, it's utterly damning on the local council and the police force. The inquiry discovered cases involving children who had been doused in petrol and threatened with being set alight, threatened with guns, made to witness brutally violent rapes, and threatened they would be next if they told anyone. One young person told the inquiry that gang rape was a normal part of growing up in Rotherham. Not Gibeah, Rotherham. That's not a report from the ancient Near East. That's from 21st century Britain. And similar stories have emerged Greater Manchester, more recently Telford. And it's something of these depths that we see being plumbed here in Gibeah. Depravity and moral corruption flourishes like a weed if it is left unchecked. And in truth, such wickedness cannot be managed or legislated out of existence. The pernicious weeds of sin run rampant in these days. They have overrun our society. They are out of control. Give them an inch and they will take a mile. And there is no antidote save in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Only Jesus, by his Holy Spirit, can plant a new root in human hearts. And that's what we need. Only where Christ reigns as King do the weeds die off and the fruit of the Spirit come to flourish. How our land today needs the gospel of Jesus Christ. I think of John Wesley writing about his visit to Newcastle, May the 27th, 1742. In his diary, "We came to Newcastle about six, and after a short refreshment, walked into the town. I was surprised. So much drunkenness, cursing and swearing, even from the mouths of little children, do I never remember to have seen and heard before in so small a compass of time." Then these words, "Surely this place is ripe for him who came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." I wonder if we share his confidence in the message of the gospel. The odour of moral licentiousness, the odour of moral blindness, the odour of moral wickedness, and then finally here, I think the odour of moral callousness. The Levite himself displays cowardice as he throws out his concubine to the perverts of Gibeah. The end of the chapter simply underscores this hardness of heart. He treats his concubine not like a person made in the image of God, but just like a piece of rubbish. Someone to be used and then discarded when it suited. The master rose up in the morning. When he opened the doors of the house and went out to go on his way, behold, there was his concubine lying at the door of the house with her hands on the threshold. He said to her, "Get up, let us be going." But there was no answer. And this hardness of heart is graphically illustrated as he opens the door to find his concubine, his second wife, crumpled in a heap outside with her hands on the threshold. His response can hardly be considered one of compassionate concern. He simply tells her to get up and go in. "What are you doing lying there? Let's get moving." The fact that she doesn't answer is because she is likely already dead. The man uses and abuses his concubine like a piece of property. He's utterly selfish in his actions. She is his to do with as he wants. Her value is only in what she can be used for. She's utterly disposable. And Keller writes this. This is such a terrible incident that we should be very cautious of drawing neat lines between it and our own times. But perhaps it is worth asking ourselves these questions if we are Christian men. Are there ways in which we listen to our culture about how we should view, either treat or look at women? In what ways are we in danger of treating women as property, as things? And he put her on the donkey, verse 28. And the man rose up and went away to his home. And when he entered his house, he took a knife. Taking hold of his concubine, he divided her limb by limb into 12 pieces and sent her throughout all the territory of Israel. And the Levite dismembers the concubine's corpse and posts out a bloody token to each of the 12 tribes. We're told that everyone is shocked, everyone's appalled. That shock may not have simply been confined to the gory token, but might also have included the crime committed by the mob in Gibeah. And all who saw it said, such a thing has never happened or been seen from the day that the people of Israel came up out of the land of Egypt until this day. Consider it, take counsel, and speak. Years later, when the prophet Hosea wrote about days of moral anarchy in Israel, he referred back to this very incident. Hosea 10:9. They have deeply corrupted themselves, as in the days of Gibeah. He will remember their iniquity. He will punish their sins. How bad, we sometimes say, can things get? Very bad indeed. Here we read of Israel, deluged and flooded with moral wickedness, licentiousness, blindness, and callousness. It is not a pretty sight. Here is a society giving off a distinctly rancid and putrid odour. The lifestyle of Sodom, now the lifestyle of Israel. But the writer does not simply want us to tell us, rather, how bad things have become. He doesn't simply want to catalogue the depths of depravity to which Israel had sunk in the days in which the judges ruled. He doesn't just want us to catch the stench of Sodom. He wants us to see what the root of the problem really is. He wants us to understand just where this bad odour is coming from. It's never enough for us to bemoan the immorality of the present day without understanding what lies really at its root. And the answer, of course, is to be found in that recurring refrain that we find once again at the very beginning of this chapter. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Chapter 17, verse 6, chapter 18, verse 1, chapter 19, verse 1, chapter 21, verse 25, right at the end. What is the author getting at? He's telling us that at the root of all the problems of this world, at the root of Israel's problems, at the root of all human depravity, is the fact that as human beings, we do not want to be ruled over. We want to go our own way. We want to do our own thing. We want to be in charge ourselves. We have our own religious ideas. We want to express them. We have our own ambitions. We want to pursue them. We have our own sexual desires, just like the men of Gibeah did, and we want to satisfy them. But what we do not want to do is bow our necks to the rule of God. We do not want to do that. We want only to do as we see fit. This is what the Bible means by sin. Not just about some prohibited act. parents, homosexual or heterosexual. In the Bible, sin is an attitude of moral independence, a refusal to submit to the sovereign rule of God in our lives. And all the wicked and evil acts over which our world sometimes grieves are the result of such sin. This ingrained mindset of moral independence is embedded in our genetic makeup. We cannot escape it. We have been like this from the very infancy of the human race. And the answer to it is what? The answer to no king is to have a king. Not just any king. In fact, not an earthly king. The king we need to rule over us is one who stands outside the heritage of willful rebellion that we all share. We need a king who will deal with the festering corruption in our own hearts. We will need a king who will cleanse us and purify us. We need a king whose reign in our lives will produce a very different aroma. And there's only one person who has the power to do that. There is only one person who can erase the stench of our guilt and disinfect our hearts. And that king is Jesus Christ. He is the one to which the whole of the Bible, including the book of Judges, with all its human depravity, points us. This king, this Jesus, can clean our licentious hearts. He can open our blind eyes. He can lift us up out of the depths of our moral depravity. He can forgive us our many sins. He can soften the hardest and calloused of hearts. Because this king, and this king alone, can give us a new heart. And this evening, this king calls us to himself. Coming to him means fleeing from Sodom and Gomorrah and its inevitable judgment. It's only as we surrender ourselves to Jesus the King that the sweet and beautiful aroma of Christ will begin to pervade our hearts, our lives, and our church. How we need to bow the knee to King Jesus. Let's pray together. God, our Father, we seek your forgiveness. We seek to confess our sin. And we look away from this world to the one who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, to the only one who can deal with the depravity of the human heart, the only one who can deal with the sin of our own hearts, our Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us. Lord, may he rule and reign in our lives, in our hearts, in our families, in our church, and by your grace in our land. We pray it in his name. Amen. Let's close by singing the hymn, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. Tune my heart to sing your grace. Streams of mercy never ceasing call for songs of loudest praise. So it's time to sing.
And I hope by thy good pleasure, sing.
Jesus sought me when a stranger, wandering from the fold of God. He to rescue me from danger, interposed his precious blood. Oh, to grace our greater debtor, daily I'm constrained to be. When thy goodness, like a fetter, bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, oh, take and seal it for thy courts of love. Oh, that day when free from sinning, I shall see thy lovely face. Clothed in the blood-washed linen, how I'll sing thy sovereign grace. Come, my Lord, no longer tarry, take my ransomed soul away. Send thy angels down to carry me to realms of endless day.
Now to him who's able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God our Saviour, through Jesus Christ our Lord, the glory, majesty, dominion and authority, before all time, now and forevermore. Amen.